Welcome to the Bible study this morning. I'm Todd Wilkins. Trying to get my headphones in proper working order here. This is like some bad dreams I sometimes have. About to go on the air and nothing is quite working right. I'm sitting in for Chuck Rather this morning as we continue our study of Galatians chapter 4. We are actually spending 3 days in Galatians chapter 4, including, that would make four, including the first day last week that they spent in Galatians chapter 4. And today, with Professor Reed Lessing from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, we're going to be looking at a mere 8 verses, Galatians 4, 12 through 20, here on the Bible study. Chuck Rathard is on vacation, as I mentioned before. This is a live call-in program, and I invite your questions and comments. As we meet Paul here, really at his most discouraged with the Galatians, and I was trying to come up with a word that would match Paul's tone here, and I think discouragement, disappointment probably is the best word for it. We're going to be talking a bit about that initially with Professor Reed Lessing. He is assistant professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Reed, welcome back to the Bible study.
Good to be here, Todd.
We're going to be talking about this, and before we have our prayer and begin into the text, yesterday we ended I said we were a live call-in program. Let me give you the numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You might note that I have yet to take a single sip of my coffee, which is why I can't think straight yet this morning, but I will take a sip here, and the thinking will commence. Paul's tone here seems, it sounds disappointed, almost angry with the Galatians at some points, and yesterday we ended our study with Paul saying, "I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain, that all my work may have been for nothing." Tell us, what is Paul so disappointed about?
Well, I would say initially, as we would think back to chapter 1, Todd, with the Galatians abandoning the gospel, the free gift of salvation apart from works, apart from circumcision, and the Galatians are abandoning this freedom in Christ, and he is certainly discouraged. He's at a loss. And I think it goes back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which would perhaps be the theme of the whole book, that Paul is ready to die. He is ready to take this radical stand because of the gospel, and the Galatians have abandoned that. So he is definitely a discouraged pastor at this point.
If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The theme verses for Galatians.
I would think so.
All right, what's the gospel that he preached? What's the gospel that someone else is preaching to the Galatians? Contrast those two.
Sure. I would say the Pauline gospel might be articulated in terms of the stock vocabulary in chapter 2, where he talks about being saved by faith apart from the works of the law. And I think these works of the law in the Galatian context would certainly include at the top of the list circumcision. This ancient Israelite and, in the Pauline context, Jewish ceremonial ritual that dates back to Genesis 17, that Paul says Christ has set people free from that. The Galatian provinces and churches were hearing a message that it's Jesus plus circumcision. And I think many listeners on this program understand that the Pauline gospel, the New Testament gospel, is Jesus plus nothing. And any system or any religious leader that would say Jesus plus something else is simply not preaching the gospel and stands under this apostolic condemnation.
So it wasn't that Paul had a problem with circumcision per se. It was adding something to the obedience of Christ, adding your own obedience to the obedience of Christ as a prerequisite for salvation, or as a condition for salvation?
Sure. We could probably go to Colossians 2, where Paul would say that circumcision and the entire Old Testament ritual complex would be shadows of the reality. But the reality has come now in Christ, and these are no longer necessary for the people of God.
I'm trying to still get a handle on the nature of this false gospel. It doesn't sound as though the Galatians were saying, we're saved by our works, period. It sounds as though it was more subtle than that. You said Jesus plus something. What is wrong about this? What is wrong with what the Galatians were hearing and apparently accepting? Jesus did it all. Well, Jesus did 99%,
mm-hmm,
but there
mm-hmm.
is that 1% required of you. What's wrong with that?
Oh, my.
We hear it a lot today.
Oh, definitely. Yes, yes. Again, a pure proclamation of it is finished, John 19, verse 30, is somewhat rare in today's church culture. Any number of pastors and churches, denominations, want to add something, as you said, perhaps just 1%. And classically, within the Lutheran Church, we've said that that could go in two directions for a believer's life. A, I could end up despairing that I'll never accomplish that 1%, or B, I'll end up feeling so good that I have accomplished the 1%, whereas others have not. So either pride or despair is the only way to go with that 1%.
Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll start into the 8 verses that occupy our conversation today. Pastor Lessing, if you would start.
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thanking you that we have been set free from everything that binds and shackles and enslaves us. That is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we thank you for this charter of our Christian freedom called the Epistle to the Galatians. This freedom has come to us through baptism. And with Paul, we can say that we've been crucified with Christ in baptism. And it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. This same Jesus who loved Paul also loves us, Father, and we thank you for that love. And we pray that during our discussion, during this hour, you would root us all the more firmly in this freedom, in this gospel, that we would produce the fruit of the Spirit that Paul so eloquently describes in Galatians 5. Produce it in our family, in the marketplace, in our own churches. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. He is professor, assistant professor of exegetical theology here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, those 8 verses. He begins, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also became as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, I would have gouged out, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" If we pause there, this raises the obvious question of Paul's bodily ailment and his reference to his eyes. Mm-hmm. What do we know about this, and how important is it to know what Paul's physical ailment that occasioned his first contact with the Galatians was?
Well, it's probably not tantamount to salvation that we figure this out. I once read where there have been at least 100 different scholarly views on what this ailment was. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 is probably an allusion to this same ailment, his thorn in the flesh. I think people mistakenly think that it was an eye problem. based upon these words. A New Testament scholar by the name of Hans Dieter Betz, who perhaps wrote a commentary in Galatians that has been the most significant, at least in our lifetime, has indicated that in antiquity, for me to tell you, Todd, that I would gouge out my eyes for you would simply be a firm appeal towards my friendship towards you. It wouldn't necessarily mean that I will give you my eyes because somehow you have an eyesight problem.
So this is a colloquialism that Paul is employing here, like, I would die for you. Kind
exactly.
Of
thing. That's right. It. That's it. So this is no clue as to what the problem might be, his weakness in his flesh. But we do know, I mean, again, it's difficult to piece this together, that he goes to the Galatian province due to the fact that perhaps he could find some medical assistance for his infirmity. And we do know that St. Luke was one of his traveling partners, perhaps for the reason that Luke was a doctor.
So is it safe to say that although we don't know the nature of Paul's ailment, it was chronic, it was serious enough to be a trouble to him on a regular basis, and a trouble, it sounds like, even to those around him, or perhaps at least something that they had to tolerate?
Yes, I think that's it. There had to be some kind of outward physical manifestation of this. It wasn't like a bad heart or a kidney stone or something. It must have been something outwardly physical that people could actually see.
What do you think? I mean, you have perused this and you've seen the guesses. What do you think is the best guess? I mean, they're all guesses,
but
what's the best
guess? Sure. Wow, people think epilepsy, that again it would be a physical outward manifestation, perhaps of weakness, but I'm probably not in the best position to venture any kind of astute scholarly guess. Epilepsy seems to rise to the top in a lot of commentaries.
When he says, look, he seems to appeal to the relationship that was initially forged between them by this circumstance. I came to you, and the reason I got the chance to preach the gospel to you in the first place was because I had this physical ailment. But that didn't bother you, Galatians. Mm-hmm. And what became of the blessing you felt when you first heard this message that I brought with me? And how have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? What's he saying?
I think that throughout Paul's ministry, we witness a fervent, passionate connection with people. Paul is a theologian of the highest rank, but Paul is also a pastor who is engaged with people. In my own devotions, I'm reading, among other books of the Bible, the book of Acts now, and I just read through Acts 20 and 21 the last couple days. And as he leaves people in Miletus, they're falling on his neck and praying. As he leaves them in Tyre, they can't bear to see him leave. In Philippians, he says, I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a man who's connected with people, and it really marks his ministry. And I think that's what we see here in this section, that Paul's not ready just to write these people off as a loss. Well, that parish didn't work very well, so I'll just go on somewhere else. But he's committed to these people and opening up his own emotional life, if you will. He talks about how he's laboring for them later on in our section, as a woman would give birth to children. These are startling metaphors for us to kind of wrestle with.
I'm reminded of, I think it's in Corinthians, where Paul is dealing again with another troublesome group of Christians. And he says to them at one point, where he kind of reaches the height of his discourse, and he says, our hearts are open to you. Open your hearts to us. He appeals again to this. It goes beyond a personal relationship, doesn't it, Pastor?
What do you mean by that? Beyond a personal relationship?
Well, I understand that you can have that you go and spend time with people, and you forge a relationship. My brother was recently in Iraq for a year, and he made friendships there in those dire circumstances that he wouldn't have made elsewhere, that I'm sure will be friendships that last a lifetime because of that shared experience. There's friendships through shared experiences that may last a lifetime. But it sounds like Paul's relationship with the people to whom he preaches the gospel has a deeper foundation than just a shared trial.
Oh, yes. Oh, I see what you're saying. Certainly in verse 12, he calls them brothers. See, they're part of the same family with the same father. The same spirit that is earlier recorded in Galatians 4, by which we cry, Abba, Father. No, you're exactly right. This is more than simply going into war with someone or being on the same floor in college or something. This is part of a family, and this is what is binding them together.
So not only if they reject the gospel that Paul preached in favor of another gospel, not only will they be forsaking Christ himself, but then on a smaller scale, less important, this fellowship is going to be broken with Paul too, isn't it?
That's right. That's right. We have in Galatians 4, verse 14, they receive Paul, or they receive Paul as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus, which kind of harkens back to what Jesus talks about in Matthew 10, verses 40 to 42, among other places, where he says to the disciples, those who receive you will receive me, and those who receive me receive the one who sent me. So you're right. The relationship, if it's severed with Christ, it's also severed with Paul. Because those who receive Paul also receive Christ. There's this unity between the messenger, in this case the pastor, and the one who sends him, that is Jesus Christ.
He asks the question, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? That's verse 16. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Nowadays, Pastor Lessing, the popular way of thinking about that little passage, speaking the truth in love, is that if you do this, it'll be done in such a way so that it never gets anybody upset. And if anybody gets upset, someone must not have been speaking the truth in love. If anyone gets offended, someone must not be speaking the truth in love, because otherwise no one would get offended. Is that the way we ought to understand truth-telling, the way Paul is talking about it here?
Well, I think you just hit the nail on the head. What you just said certainly goes in congregational settings, in Christian family settings, in denominational settings, that, you know, if I'm lovingly telling you the truth, then everything will be okay. And I would liken this to the metaphor of going through a tunnel. I was born and raised in Denver, so we love to go through tunnels.
Long tunnels.
Long tunnels, especially the Eisenhower Tunnel. You don't have to go over Loveland Pass, you go through the tunnel. Well, you see, a lot of times in our personal and ecclesiastical relationships, we need to go through the tunnel. And the tunnel is dark and long, and a lot of times you don't know when you're going to get out of the tunnel. But yeah, we have to engage in the issues that are on the table, and people are going to get upset and misunderstand one another, and feelings will be hurt. Really, that's the only way to heal a relationship, is to go through the tunnel. You can't get to the other side where there's daylight and kind of a new day unless you go through the tunnel. And I think that we have, as in the church, we have sold people kind of a lie. In terms of, if we speak the truth in love, then no one will get upset. That's just such a lie. Again, not only as a denomination, but just in a marriage, see? A lot of times you gotta go through the tunnel, and the tunnel is chaotic and dark and long, and feelings are hurt. But if you want to get to the other side, you gotta go through the tunnel.
Paul, I think, reserves his harshest language in the New Testament for the Galatians. He calls them foolish. He says, "Who has bewitched you?" And he again and again expresses his disappointment. "I'm afraid I've labored for nothing with you." At the end, he's going to tone it back a little bit and simply say, "I am perplexed about you." Is he speaking the truth in love?
Oh, no doubt. No doubt. See, if he didn't love them, he wouldn't have written the letter. If he didn't love them, he wouldn't have laid himself out like this. If he didn't love them, he would have just written them off as a failed ministry. And no, Paul is intensely loving these people and telling them the truth. But you're right. In all of the Pauline correspondence, classically, Galatians is the only place where Paul doesn't thank God for the people he's writing to. He just skips right over that. And he's laying out the truth.
I noticed that his prologue, the greeting, is pretty curt.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Cut short. If you look at Ephesians, it's one long prologue, and if Philippians is one long, "I thank God for you."
Mm-hmm.
And here it's just, "Grace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you foolish Galatians."
Right, right. And you think that if there was any church that he would have cut the Thanksgiving part out of, it would have been the Church of God in Corinth. Even they get a Thanksgiving. So that kind of gives us a perspective in terms of how far this situation has deteriorated.
When Paul goes on later, and this is for later chapters, but again, to Paul's language, he will at one point call those who are preaching this other gospel, he will say they are emasculating themselves. He will say they are mutilators of the flesh. They are reveling in this mutilation of the flesh. And he's making a sidelong reference to circumcision, of course. That's language that would be harsh even by today's political standards.
Oh, no doubt.
Still speaking the truth in love?
I would think so. I mean, here we have the apostle telling us in chapter 5, when he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, already in verse 22, he says that the first fruit, see, is love. Now, what is love? I think what this discussion is prompting us to do is redefine what Christian love is in the middle of Christian conflict.
When we come back from this break, we're going to take up the next few verses of our short section here in Galatians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 12 through 20. We'll pick up at verse 17 when we come back from this break. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert, who's on vacation. And here on the Bible Study, our guest today as we study Galatians 4, 12 through 20, is Professor Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, where he serves as Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology. Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
We no longer have any ceremonial cleansing, because in baptism, God has cleansed us totally. You are a total saint. The only difference in heaven is that you will actually be thinking, speaking, and doing as a saint, rather than being declared a saint because all of your thinking, doing, and speaking has been washed in the blood of Christ.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Last Sunday, we heard the story of Mary and Martha from St. Luke's Gospel. There, Jesus admonished Martha about being anxious and troubled about many things, and then explaining Mary has chosen the good portion. I don't intend to pitch at hard workers like Martha more guilt than they heard from more than a few preachers last Sunday. Instead, I'd like to make the case for simplifying our lives, as did Mary. We spend much time worrying about what others may think about us. Our time could serve us better if we had some friends who could tell us the truth, both good and bad, about us, and for us to have the maturity to both take it and to benefit from it. The book of Proverbs reminds us, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. When we hear God's word in worship, the best that can happen from that preaching and teaching is to have our hearts exposed with bad news and then healed with the good news. The difference between someone who hears God's word in such a way and the one who does not is the difference between wisdom and foolishness. We each need consistent exposure to the message God has ready for us to hear. And that's just why the letter to the Hebrews warns us not to neglect meeting together. Lord, we want to receive the good portion of your life with us, along with Mary who sat at your feet. Teach us that hearing, when it precedes doing, may also move us to do what we do to follow you. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who simply bids us to follow. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. He is professor, assistant professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And we're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. We're going to pick up here in just a moment at verse 17. It's only eight verses, so we can kind of afford to slow down and take our time. What do you think of the idea of reading Galatians and Romans side by side, where in Romans Paul lays out kind of a dispassionate, positive treatise on the gospel, what the good news he preaches is in full, whereas in Galatians he's in the thick of it with people, very passionate, but defending the same gospel? What do you think of that?
I think that's very helpful. At least classically, many Christian denominations have seen Romans and Galatians as containing the heart of Pauline theology and his teaching. So to read one without the other might lean the interpreter or the reader in one direction as opposed to a more central direction. I think if one would read Romans apart from Galatians, we wouldn't get the angst and the concern and the personal engagement that Paul has with the gospel, because Romans is a little bit more reflective. And if we didn't have Romans in light of Galatians, we might miss out on certainly the heart of chapters 3 and 4 in Romans that articulate the gospel in greater detail than we have in Galatians.
One of the things that emerges from reading Galatians for me is that for Paul, the gospel is not just one doctrine among many in the Christian faith. Here's this issue of circumcision, and one might expect Paul to say, okay, let me straighten you out on circumcision and go back to the Old Testament and lay out what circumcision was really all about and why it was there. He didn't spend any time doing that. He says, no, this is, you're worried about circumcision. This is really about the gospel. What is the role of the gospel in the Christian faith?
Well, I think that's a great insight. And we would say, certainly animated by the Lutheran Reformation, that the doctrine of justification, the gospel, we are saved freely by faith alone, by grace alone, by Jesus alone. That is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And we would understand certainly every teaching of Scripture, every doctrine, is related to the gospel. So that if I have a misconception on the role of the church or the role of the pastor or the role of the Holy Spirit or the second coming of Jesus, I need to relate that to the gospel, because that's finally what's at stake in Christian theology and in the mission of the church.
Is it always at stake? I mean, if someone entertains an error about some other teaching, say, let's see, end times doctrine, you mentioned that. If they entertain an error about the end times doctrine, does it necessarily impact the gospel itself, whether that person knows it or not?
Oh, no doubt. No doubt. That this would be our confession, that everything is organically connected to the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake. No doubt. And I've seen that play out in any number of ways, and I'm sure you have as well. This is where we would take our stand. See, it's not just that someone has a misconception about baptism or the inspiration of Scripture or the real presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. See, some people might say, well, you're just nitpicking at things. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that this relates to the gospel, not only how it is achieved, but also how it's delivered to the life of the Christian.
Well, you know as well as I do that in our own church body, 30 years ago, it was very popular. It was actually taught at the institution in the very classrooms where you do your work nowadays. That, look, we have the gospel, Jesus as the Savior of sinners, Jesus' perfect death, life, and resurrection. They might have even retained the doctrines that were immediately connected to it, like the virgin birth and things like that. But the quote-unquote farther away they got from that center doctrine, the more fuzzy things got with those teachers. They were denying the verbal inspiration of Scripture. They were denying the historicity of the Old Testament stories. They were denying the historicity of Jonah. What's a big deal about that? They were denying the historicity of Adam and Eve and things like that. Why was that such a big deal? Because they still, I've heard sermons from those preachers of that era. They could still preach Christ and Him crucified. And I think they still believed it, too. So what was the big deal?
Well, the big deal was that we would say Scripture is to gospel as a source is to summary, might be a classic way to put it.
You have to explain that.
Okay. So if the source of the gospel, which is Scripture, is eroded and begins to take a low view in any Christian church or any Christian's life, then somehow, some way, given enough time, the gospel itself will be eroded. You can't have one without the other. And we wouldn't want to trump one over against the other, as you described what was happening in our institution.
But even today we hear, Dr. Lessing, people saying, look, we can kind of build a firewall between what we want to do over here in the church's teaching and what we want to keep over here. We can, you mentioned the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can soften our view on the Lord's Supper or mitigate it or redefine it or reevaluate it. And it's not going to touch the gospel. We got this firewall here, mm-hmm, Dr. Mm-hmm. Lessing, and what we do over here with the Lord's Supper isn't going to affect what we preach and what we believe about Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Are such firewalls reliable?
Not at all. We would see Scripture as this organic whole, this organic unity, that if we begin to lose one segment of it, sooner or later, like a domino effect, we will finally lose the gospel itself. And see, again, that's why we take our stand, and that's why we are convicted and firm in what we believe, teach, and confess, and practice, because finally, it's about Jesus and what he has done and continues to do for us. There is no firewall there. I've seen this not only in the history of the church, but I've seen it as a parish pastor trying to work with people through these issues and these problems on a personal basis. You just can't say, I'm going to pick and choose what I like. One goes with everything else.
So, but there are people who will come to the end of their days and die, still believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet it appears, as you say, inconsistently denying the verbal inspiration of Scripture. They think the Bible contains God's mm-hmm, Word, mm-hmm. but isn't God's Word in its totality. They still go to heaven?
I think so, yes, yes. So that my Christian faith is dependent upon Jesus, no doubt, and his death, resurrection, and promise of love and mercy and grace to cover all my sins. And that would be our understanding of our creedal affirmation. I believe in one holy Christian apostolic church. It's my relationship with Christ that would finally be the sole determination of my eternity.
Even if that is held inconsistently with, say, in some cases, a lot of Christians would deny or distort, at the very least, almost everything else Scripture teaches beside that.
Right, right. I mean, this is a good question. I'm just kind of giving you my not well thought out answer. But I think that's pretty much where we would stand, that people in heterodox denominations still are saved and still are Christians.
Well, here's an example. I was talking recently with Dr. Carl Barth, who's the president emeritus of mm-hmm, Concordia mm-hmm. Seminary. We were talking just last week on the program, if I recall, about lordship salvation. Yes, Jesus is your Savior, but have you made him your Lord?
And in fact, I was listening to that I was driving around St. Louis.
Well, yes. I asked him the question, so what do lordship salvation people believe? Say a man hears about Jesus, believes in him as Savior, walks out of this church, gets hit by a bus, and dies. He didn't yet make him his Lord in the second stage of their mm-hmm, salvation. Mm-hmm. Does such a person go to heaven? And he'd say, oh, they'd say he goes to heaven. And he said, that's a happy inconsistency in their teaching.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
What's a happy inconsistency?
Well, I think that's a phrase of, is that Francis Pieper who in our Missouri Synod tradition uses that phrase, that in any number of denominations, there's a mixture of faith and works. But there are happy inconsistencies in that. People do hear the message that we're discussing in Galatians about the free gift of eternal life in Christ.
Tom Baker, who hosts Long Gospel late in the day here on AM 850 KFUO, is often heard to say that every true Christian will answer these questions the same way. They can spend their entire life saying, I made a decision for Jesus. I did this. I did that. But when you ask them, when you get to heaven, who gets all the credit? They say, well, Jesus gets all the credit.
Mm-hmm.
Is that another happy inconsistency?
It is. It is. And we're thankful for that. Yes.
Let's look at verse 17 then, and the last few verses that we have to look at. 17, I'll read the entire last section. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Who's the they in this? They want to make much of you so that you might make much of them?
These would be the false teachers that you alluded to earlier, that Paul finally wants them to emasculate themselves in chapter 5. These would be the purveyors of a Christianity that has Jesus plus something else, to put it in a modern context.
What does he mean, they make much of you?
Good question. I would say that these false teachers who have come after the Pauline ministry to the Galatian province, they're trying to get a group of Galatian Christians to embrace their perverse teaching of the gospel so that they'll feel good about themselves. See, look at me and look at the size of my church and my personal following. I think that's what Paul's alluding to here.
They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Sort that out for us.
Yeah. Well, they want to shut the false teachers want to shut them, that is the people in Galatia who Paul is writing this epistle to. They want to shut them out of the Pauline gospel, so that they can make much of them. And again, I have a personal following. Look at me. Look at all the people I'm teaching. This feels good.
So Paul is saying, I mean, it's very difficult to read this, but it sounds like Paul is saying they're building you up, but not in the way you ought to be built up.
Exactly.
And they're shutting you out of the real truth, and their goal is that you might make a lot of them, that you might think more of them.
Mm-hmm,
is that
mm-hmm.
essentially what he's saying here?
Yes, yes. And we certainly have this same dynamic in the Corinthian correspondence, where these so-called hyper-apostles are trying to lift up their own reputation, their own following. And this is certainly against this verse in John 3, verse 30, where John the Baptist says of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. As soon as I think that the ministry and the message and the entire organization is about me, I am dead in the water. And again, I speak from personal experience being a pastor and just witnessing what has happened in the life of the Christian church in the last 2,000 years, that this is very much of a temptation for Christian leaders to try and get a following.
Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest, assistant professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We're in the last few verses of our section for today, Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Anne is calling from St. Louis. Hi, Anne.
Hi. I just have a quick question. How does what you're talking about now, about faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, now how does that pertain to the parable that Christ told about this landowner that called like three different groups of people throughout the day, and the guy that said yes, they all had to say yes, and they all had to go to the field to get their payment. But they did have to say yes. I mean, and none of them said, well, no, I'm not going out there, and I want my money anyway. Can you explain that a little bit?
That's a good question, Anne. Were you able to hear her entire question?
Yes, yes.
Okay, so she makes reference to this parable of the laborers in the vineyard. That's how it's usually called.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And the landowner goes out and he just basically picks up people at the marketplace in various times of the day. And at the end, everybody gets the same wages. And it ends with the landowner, some people grouse about it, and the landowner says, what, do you begrudge me my generosity?
Yes, yes.
Now, she wonders about that thing. They had to say yes to his invitation to come. Didn't they do something?
Ann, thanks for calling in. I think that's a great question for our listeners. That's located in Matthew 20, I think verses 1 through 16 or thereabouts. And when interpreting a parable, we would want to ask questions along these lines. And perhaps the first question would be, what is the major point of the parable? Is it the fact that these workers said yes? Or is it the fact that Jesus is teaching about radical grace and radical love, even to those who came late and only worked for an hour? I would, as you can probably tell by this conversation, I would say that the teaching of the parable is not that these people said yes, because that's not what Jesus is lifting up. He's lifting up the fact that this is such a outlandish story that someone could only work for an hour and get a full day's wage. So this parable is teaching us about the grace of God in Jesus and not about personal decision at all. In fact, the radical call to discipleship in the Gospels is perhaps best articulated in John 15, verse 18, where Jesus said, I didn't choose you, or you didn't choose me, excuse me, but I chose you to go bear fruit, fruit that will last. That in the context of Jesus' rabbinic teaching and ministry, in first century Palestine, disciples would always choose their master. Always. Jesus doesn't allow that at all. He always chooses fishermen and tax collectors. So we can't use this parable in Matthew 20 to somehow teach a doctrine of personal decision. It flies in the face of the parable itself and in the face of Jesus' own ministry and teaching.
I do note here as well that often, and I learned this from Ken Bailey, he says, pay attention to Jesus' introduction there in Matthew 20. What is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, it's not like laborers, and it's not like the vineyard. It's like the master of the house going out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard.
Mm-hmm.
The parable is about the master, not about the laborers in this case, which should lead us in the right direction along the lines that you were talking about.
Oh, good point.
Plus,
good point.
I don't think in the parable, if just to be nitpicky about it, in the parable, I don't think there ever is any kind of yes on the part of the laborers. The dialogue generally belongs to the master until he gets into, asking people, why are you standing here idle all day?
Mm-hmm,
but
mm-hmm.
The emphasis is not put upon their assent in that parable. Back to Galatians chapter 4, he talks, and you mentioned this a little bit before, Paul talks about, I'm not present with you, but it's like I'm in childbirth, trying to give birth to you. What is that?
Well, you're asking a man. Now,
and Paul's
a
man. That's why it's kind of a striking,
it is.
Way of talking about it.
So I have three children. I was present with my wife, holding her hand at all three times when they were born. And it was a tumultuous experience from my viewpoint on giving birth to these three kids. One almost died and another had a C-section is only
My
the
goodness.
First one that came out semi-normal. And she's an 18-year-old teenager heading off to college next month. And anyway, so that this is a highly unusual metaphor, see, for a man to make. but I think if we follow the metaphor all the way, that Paul could be saying something like these false teachers are trying to do an abortion on you and trying to kill you. And I'm trying to give birth to you so you can have life in Jesus Christ. It's certainly on that level, perhaps. It certainly is on a personal level as well. That this is no theologian that is in his ivory tower, but he's definitely engaged, involved with people, and trying to give them birth
You've mentioned several times in this conversation that much of what Paul talks about here in this section, you have personal experience with from your time in the parish and elsewhere. Do you have personal experience with this kind of anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you?
Oh, my. I can remember the occasions, I'm sure you can as well, on Confirmation Day, junior confirmation, whether it's 7th or an 8th grade, and you're up there preaching the sermon, you're getting ready to lay hands upon them and bless them, give them their verse, and the times I can recall, just a huge wave of emotion going over me, because these are kids, at least in my parish setting, I had taught for 4 years, and labored with them, prayed for them, knew them, loved them, and wanted them to stay steadfast in the Christian faith till death. And that would be the initial response I would have based upon your question.
With only 1 minute before our time runs out here, Pastor Lessing, he says, I'm in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What does it mean to have Christ formed in us?
Wow. Certainly in Romans 12, he talks about the same language, that we're not to be conformed, but be transformed. Perhaps the idea here is that Paul wants us to grow up. Here I'm using Ephesians 4 language, to grow up into the full stature of Christ. That's never complete in this life. But we are through the Spirit's power and working in our lives to be more Christ-like, more truthful, more loving, more engaged with the people in our lives.
Is he talking about faith? Because what seems in jeopardy here is not that they're not maturing, but they're not yet born, or they've kind of walked back into the womb or something.
Well, it's a good point.
Is Christ formed? Mm-hmm. I want you to believe again. Much less grow up to the full stature of Christ.
Mm-hmm. No, based upon what you just said, I think that's closer to the truth. That this is not really a sanctification issue. This is more of a justification issue. Yes. Yep.
Pastor Reed Lessing, thank you very much for being our guest here on the Bible Study.
Oh, my joy, Todd.
Pastor Reed Lessing is assistant professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Tomorrow on the Bible Study, we're going to be going through the last part of Galatians chapter 4. That's verses 21 through 31, those last 10 verses. And they're a rather lengthy section and extremely difficult to sort out. We'll have with us Pastor Kevin Parviz of Kyvie Shalom here in St. Louis to study that section. Paul's anguish is not uncalled for. What is in jeopardy here among the Galatians? It should be clear by now from Paul's language, from Paul's earnestness. What is in jeopardy here is the salvation of the Galatian people, the salvation of the Galatian Christians. The question isn't whether or not they have this little particular piece of doctrine right or wrong. The question here is, are they Christian at all? And he wants them to be Christian, that is, with the faith that is in Christ and Christ alone. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert here on the Bible Study. Talk to you tomorrow.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue.